we begin our study, I invite everyone to turn to Daniel chapter 11. And we want to look at verses 36 through 45 this evening. However, we're going to be spending another week in this text. We were mentioning before it started that I had to make sure that my Bible program, that the fonts were enlarged a little bit. That's not because I'm getting older, and by the way, I am younger in person. But seriously, when you stand away from it, you need to be able to see it. And I think that's really our study with Daniel. It's an idea that we have to look at it, but then we have to increase the font to study it a little bit more in detail. And we've come to the place in Daniel where we've gone past all of the kings, these historical kings that were given to Daniel, a revelation, and now we've come to the future, the Antichrist. And we've looked at the Antichrist already, and I'm really glad about this. We've looked at the Antichrist in the book of Revelation. And now we're studying the Antichrist once again in Daniel. We've enlarged the font. We're going to look at one more aspect of the Antichrist. And hopefully then this will be something that we truly understand. We know about the future. And again, we just claim the hope that we have in Christ. So I'll ask everyone then, as we have enlarged our fonts to Daniel chapter 11, let me read verses 36 through 45. 36 through 45. And again, keep in mind that we are referring to and talking about the Antichrist. It says, "Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers, or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. But instead, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over the many, and will parcel out land for a price. At the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships, and he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand: Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him." So this is entitled "The Future Antichrist." Let's just have a word of prayer. Father, we do want to be careful to always pray when we're studying, to always pray, Father, before we teach the word, both for the speaker and the hearers. Oh God, guard my lips from error And Father, allow me to just teach the truth and doctrine. It's the one that will edify the body of believers. Even the book of Daniel, even as it talks about the future of things to come, Lord, we think of perilous days in our own time, but there are unmatched perilous times coming in the future. And Father, we pray that we're equipped to share with others this coming time, but also, Father, in a sense, may it equip those who will have to go through it. Teach us, Father, and we'll thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so quickly, all I want to say as far as this chapter goes, in the beginning of chapter 11, it started with verses 1 and 2, and that were the four Persian kings. So this was told in several of Daniel's visions, and he interpreted, and so we keep seeing the same kings. Why do we keep seeing the same kings in the same areas? Well, let me just show you something real quick. Here's a picture of the events leading to Armageddon. And you see some of these areas, and these are all the areas that are around Jerusalem. So how comes he didn't prophesy about the United States? Well, for one thing, these are the areas that are around Israel. And these are the kings and the kingdoms that had to do with Israel. Persia, and before that, Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar. Verses 3 through 9 were the Greek kings, but it started with Alexander the Great. And then when he died at a young age, having virtually conquered the world, it was divided into four of his generals. And the rest of history and chapter 11 of Daniel go over the fighting between all of these kings in these sections. And it's going to lead to Antiochus the Fourth, who is going to be a type of Antichrist that Daniel will springboard to talk about the future Antichrist, which he has already talked about in the book of Daniel. Verses 10 through 20 talk about Antiochus the Third. So he's from that line. He is from the Seleucid line. And then it brings you in verses 21 through 35 to Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. And he's the one who essentially commits the abomination of desolation. Now, it's not the one that's talked about in chapter 9, nor is it the one talked about by Jesus, but it's a precursor to it. What is the abomination of desolation? Well, abomination means an idol. Desolation means you desecrate the temple where it's unclean and you cannot go there to worship. And he sacrificed swine on the altar and caused worship to Zeus. The Antichrist is going to do something even far worse than that. He's going to set up the image of himself and cause the worship of himself there at the temple. That will be the ultimate abomination of desolation. And Jesus said, when you see that, you want to refer back to Daniel, because Daniel talked about that time. Well, we come then to verses 36 through 45, and I believe we're talking about the future Antichrist. One of the challenges of the book of Daniel is, where does history stop and where does the future begin? So I want to begin with the question, why do we say it's no longer talking about Antiochus? I mean, there's a sense in which it could, because Daniel's still talking about the south, which would be Egypt, and then the north, which would be Syria. That's still going on. It's the same geography. So one could naturally assume that it was still talking about Antiochus. However, if you enlarge the font and you get a little closer, you see that there are some marked differences. Okay, so even though we've said Antiochus is a type of Antichrist, it's not perfect, and there are some differences. There's some differences in this context that show us that verses 36 through 45 is not talking about Antiochus, but rather someone else, someone in the future, someone in the end time. Well, the first thing I want to look at is look at Daniel 11, verse 35. So we're going to go back one verse and notice what it says. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. And really, anyone doing a cursory reading, when you see the phrase end time, you're going to think of the end time, the last part of that program of time. And so this is why we think that that didn't happen in Antiochus. You wouldn't really call Antiochus in the end times. Well, who would be in the end times? Well, that would be the Antichrist as we understand. Now, a second thing is that we're going to find out that in verse 36 and 37, it says that this individual magnifies himself. Well, didn't Antiochus do that? Didn't he give himself the name Epiphanes, God manifest? Yes, but when he wanted to make the Jewish people worship, he didn't make them worship him. He made them worship false gods. He made them erect the altars. He made them sacrifice the swine, and it was to these pagan gods. But the Antichrist, when we get to verse 36 and 37, it says he will exalt and magnify himself above every god. No more worshiping pagan gods. Worship the Antichrist. Something else we see in this context here, we see in verse, down here in the later verses here, let me just pick it up real quick. Okay. Yeah, the font is big enough. I can see it. All right. In verse 42, it says, then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. Well, we read in the verses leading up to Antiochus 21 through 35, what was the last thing that happened? He was going to go attack Egypt for the last time, or for a final time, a final blow, and what happened? The Romans intervened. The ships of Kittim, you remember that? This is back in verse 30. It says, four ships of Kittim will come against him. Therefore, he will be disheartened and will return and become enraged at the Holy Covenant and take actions. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. That was the last time that Antiochus tried to invade Egypt. The Romans shut him down. Well, then, who is attacking Egypt here? Well, it's the end time, so it must be someone future. As you put this all together, even what Daniel has already put together for us, it is the Antichrist. Let me just read two quotes by John Walvoord. He says, in contrast to the preceding section, there is no specific correspondence to history. So I could have put in there about history. History doesn't really show these things, that Antiochus fulfilled this. Accordingly, scholars who regard this as genuine scripture usually regard this section as future and unfulfilled. Even the preterists do not see verses 36 through 45 referring to Antiochus. They would see it rather A.D. 70, Titus, the Romans coming, and that would be what they would want to insert, but we've already talked about that, and that doesn't work either. John Wolver says, if this is indeed the end time, just before the second advent of Christ, the description of the king fits only one person, namely the Roman who will prosper until his blasphemous course is fulfilled, i.e. the Antichrist. Well, what I think we have here is verses 36 through 39 talk about the Antichrist's religious characteristics. And we've spent a lot of time talking about that in the book of Revelation. I want to try to focus on the book of Daniel as we look at these religious characteristics. And then verses 40 through 45, we're going to look at the road to Armageddon, or the military exploits of the Antichrist, which is the road to Armageddon. So we'll talk about that. There is a little bit of detail that we have to go through before we can understand this properly. All right, so now let's just go through verses 36 through 39, and let's look at the characteristics of the Antichrist. So we've seen many in the book of Revelation. We've spent several weeks talking about the Antichrist, introduction to the Antichrist or the beast. We looked at the activities. We even on Sunday evening spent time looking at him. But what does Daniel have to say? Well, let's pick it up again and let's read verse 36. Let's just read this first line, and then the rest of that will go together with 37. Verse 36, the first line says, "Then the king will do as he pleases." So this is the first characteristic. Now, I want to say that there have been other kings who have done what they pleased. Nebuchadnezzar's one. No one stopped Nebuchadnezzar. Also, Daniel talks about Alexander the Great. Did whatever he pleased. His victory was so sure. Well, why does this same phrase apply to the Antichrist? Because it's the epitome of it. Why is he going to do as he pleases? Well, the next point is very clear. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god. So if he's above all the gods, surely he will do as he pleases, even more so than Alexander, even more so than Nebuchadnezzar. So the second point is magnified above God. And this is verses 36 and 37. So let me read these two verses. "Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers, or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all." Well, there's a lot in there, but the first thing that I want to look at is the fact that he magnifies himself above every god. And there's some verbiage in there that we'll go through that can seem to be confusing, but I think this one point will explain all of it. So we see in verse 36, it says, "He will exalt and magnify himself above every god." Antiochus didn't do that. He was God manifest, he thought. The people thought he was mad. Epimenes, the mad one. But he was still promoting pagan worship. He just thought that he was one of the pagan gods. But not this one. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god. And then the last part of verse 37, he will magnify himself above them all. He will be God. He will call himself God. This is why he will do as he pleases. This is what's going to set him apart from every other king, even though many kings thought that they were deity. And by the way, even Paul in 2 Thessalonians, and I'd like you to turn there, even Paul has an understanding of the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we'll look in verse 3. We'll begin with verse 3. And it's very interesting. When you look at the book of Revelation, when you look at the book of Daniel, when you look at 2 Thessalonians, they all are speaking about the same individual. It becomes very clear. Watch this. Verse 3. "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come." That's the day of the Lord. That's the wrath of God. They were afraid that it had come already. "It will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And Paul was an inspired writer, so we know that he's telling us God's words, God's truth. But it really, in a sense, is taken just from the book of Daniel. I believe the Holy Spirit may have given Paul a little bit more revelation concerning this as you read through this chapter. But it's the same person. Who's the one above all people that will magnify themselves above every god, call themselves God, the only God, and commit the abomination of desolation by setting themselves up in the temple? No one did that in the history. But someone will do that in the future. That's why this is referring to the Antichrist. Now notice what else we have here. We see in verse 36 that he will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. You know, whether it was earlier in Daniel or whether it was in the book of Revelation, the superlative, and I mean that in a bad sense, the superlative characteristic of the Antichrist is that he has blasphemous speech against God. I'll just quickly run through some of them. You don't have to turn there. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, talking about the Antichrist, he says, "While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one," this is the Antichrist, "came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled all out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts." Verse 20, we see the same thing where it says, "And that horn which had the eyes, a mouth uttering great boasts." Verse 25 of the same chapter, "He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One." And you know, when we see him come on the scene in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore," that's Satan. "Then I saw a beast," that's the Antichrist, "coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names." He's all about blasphemy. Well, I guess so. If you're claiming to be God, that in of itself is blasphemy. That's what they accused Jesus of. Now, if Jesus wouldn't have been the Son of God, God the Son, then he would have committed blasphemy, but he didn't. But also, we get the idea that not only is the Antichrist blaspheming by calling himself God, but he's blaspheming by condescending against God and against Christ and even at the very end, warring against Christ. Now, as we read on in these verses, verse 36, it's talking about these religious characteristics. It says, "He will prosper until the indignation is finished." Well, what about prospering? You know, as we've studied the book of Revelation, the Antichrist is going to come out as a little horn, very insignificant, but going to rise to power, power, power until he controls the world. Revelation chapter 17 and Revelation chapter 18 talked about that the Antichrist eventually took hold of the entire religious world system. And in chapter 18, he took hold of the entire commercial system. He prospered. He prospered, but it says he prospered until indignation. What is indignation? Or should I say, whose indignation are we talking about? It would be God's indignation, his wrath, the day of the Lord. We've been seeing all that. We're going past the judgments in the tribulation to the very end, and then finally the coming of Christ. But why is this so important? And how comes he talks about the end And then goes back and talks more about what the Antichrist is going to do. Because God likes to encourage his people. He, in the midst of the worst scenarios, he's going to give the promise of there is going to be indignation upon this one. Make no mistake. By the way, just like Antiochus, but in a greater way. And you remember, we talked about the second coming of Christ. What happened? Second coming of Christ, he sees the beast and the false prophet and threw them alive into the lake of fire. It's over. It's done. That's the idea of this indignation. It's decreed to happen. And do you think it will happen? It will absolutely happen. But now we get to verse 37, and there's a couple of things that are in here that are a little bit confusing. The first one is, it says he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers. Now, some people take that to mean, oh, well, if he's talking about the God of the fathers, then the Antichrist must be a Jewish person, the God of his fathers. Well, the problem with that is, first of all, the word for God is in the plural. And it can refer to Yahweh, Elohim, but it can also be small g in gods, and it's a plural. So the gods of his fathers could refer to pagans and the pagan gods of his fathers, and he will have no regard for them. Well, of course he's not. He's going to take the credit and the claim to be God all himself. So he's not going to have any regard whatsoever. And I really think this is not talking about a Jewish phrase here, because it's not regard for the gods of the Jewish people. They believe in monotheism, one God. So this is polytheism, many gods of pagans. So I think that's an explanation of that. Now notice the next phrase. It says, or for the desire of women. This is also a difficult passage. If you're looking at the NASB, which we are, and I just read, it makes it sound as if he won't have a regard or a desire for women. Now, if that translation is correct, it could lead to several conclusions. One, it could mean he's a homosexual. John MacArthur posits that point, or he's going to be a celibate. If we're going to go with that translation, the other thing it could be is that he could be so power hungry that going after world domination is his only passion. He is single-minded in that there is no pursuit for women. Now, if you look at other versions, like the ESV or the NIV, it doesn't say the same thing. It will say something like, the one beloved by women. Okay, so let's put that together. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or the one beloved by women. The NET says, or the God loved by women. So he's thinking of a particular God that women love. Well, what particular God would women love? Well, I'm not sure exactly of the name, but it would probably be a goddess. Goddess worship. So the other idea is that he's not only going to go against the fathers and the traditional gods, he's even going to go against the feminist movement that goes after these feminist goddesses. That's a powerful guy. That's a powerful guy to do something like that. You don't dare do something like that today, except if you're going by the scriptures and you follow them. So that's a possibility. There's one other possibility, and you might say, well, I don't know if I buy that one or this one. Well, join the club. It's a difficult passage to translate. Gabline, he suggested this. It's the idea that this is talking about the Messiah. He is the one who's loved by women, Jewish women. Here's the thought. Every Jewish woman has the hope that she will give birth to the Messiah. It's the messianic hope. Well, the Antichrist is going to go against all gods, including the Messiah, the one who's loved by Jewish women. Now, you may say, well, that seems to be stretching it, and maybe so, but that is another explanation. But it very well could be, the NASB could be correct, and it could be the idea that he just has so much of a desire and a passion for power, and he does, and he's demon-possessed, demon-empowered, that he has no time for anything else. He just has a passion for world domination. Now, I do want to go back to this other thought. As we're talking about the Antichrist, not only does he not have a desire of women, but let's look at this idea about whether he is a Jewish Antichrist or a Gentile Antichrist. So we said in this idea that some say, well, the God of his fathers means that he would be Jewish. It would seem to me that if he would have put the word Yahweh there, that he will show no regard for Yahweh of the fathers, then it would be unmistakable. He would be a Jewish Antichrist. But it doesn't put that in there. So it lends to the support of pagan gods, and it's very fitting. Something else too, what's happening in the big picture? What did Jesus talk about in Luke 21:24? This is the times of the Gentiles. What you're looking at here through Babylon, Persia, Greek, and Rome, and even now, and even the future Antichrist, is the times of the Gentiles. Gentiles will rule and will rule over the Jewish people. Jesus said in Luke 21:24, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And by the way, the Dome of the Rock, that is under Muslim territory now. That is not under the Jews. Okay? And so we have the times of the Gentiles. It's most likely then that the Antichrist is going to be a Gentile. He's going to rule. Well, if a Jew was ruling over that, then the times of the Gentiles would have ended, but it did not. Antiochus, who was supposed to be a type of Antichrist, he was a Gentile. And if he's the type of Antichrist, then that would suggest that the Antichrist is a Gentile. And furthermore, the last point for that, to argue that he's going to be a Gentile, is look at the widespread persecution of the Jewish people brought on by the Antichrist. It just is almost so horrific that no one would say, how could a Jewish person do this to his own race, to his own people? So this suggests that he will not be Jewish, but that he will be a Gentile. He will have this passion for world power. He will magnify himself as God. These are all of these religious characteristics. Let's look at verse 38. But instead, he will honor a God of fortresses, a God whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. Now, this sounds a little confusing. He's above all gods, shows no regard for gods, and yet here he is, he's honoring a God. Well, I think this is just a metaphor here. He's honoring the God of fortresses. Fortresses are strongholds. Strongholds are powers or military. He is power hungry, military hungry, materialistic hungry, because it's all in this world domination. And so I think that's what he is serving. He's serving himself as God, and he's going after all of these other fortresses. Just quickly look at verse 39. And he will take action against the strongest of fortresses. So in other words, that's what he's doing. What is his passion? World domination. The God of fortresses. And he's going after every other strong fortress out there because he's going after world domination. Now, when it says that his fathers did not know, his fathers could not come to that point because he is worshiping himself, wants the world to worship him. The fathers didn't come to that point. It says that he will honor them with gold, or honor this metaphorical God with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. It's not so much that he was trying to be lucrative, although he may have been. He had all this commercial power in Revelation 18, but the idea is he's using it to build up his military. He's using it for more world domination, because verse 39, as we just read, said he will take action against the strongest of fortresses. So let's read verse 39. It says, he will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price. Well, again, it's kind of interesting because it says that he's pursuing the God of fortresses. He's pursuing a foreign God. And it's through this foreign God. Well, it would be foreign to everyone else. No one to this point has the religion of the Antichrist. So he is foreign. He himself is a foreign God. And again, this just could be a metaphor for this military strength, world domination, and materialism. Notice how he's going to honor the faithful, those who acknowledge him. What do you mean? That he exists? No, that he's God. Those who bow down and worship him, notice what will happen. He will give them great honor. In the book of Revelation, if you acknowledge the Antichrist as God and worship him and take the mark of the beast, you will survive that temporary time. Others may not, because they don't take the mark of the beast, because they are faithful and true to the Lord Jesus Christ. But they're not allowed to eat. If you don't have the mark of the beast, you're not a part of the commercial system. You're not able to feed your family. And that is going to be a difficult, difficult decision. The difficult decision to say, if I don't worship the Antichrist, then I'm going to watch my children and babies die. Well, that is something I think that God would say that we as believers are called to. Can you defend yourself? Yes. We've talked about this last week. Can you defend yourself? Yes. But when it comes to martyrdom or persecution for the faith, then you take it whatever it is. And many of the martyrs down through time have not only seen their own martyrdom, gone through it, experienced it, but have seen the death and martyrdom of their loved ones. That's just something that believers down through the ages have been called to do. Now, it's as horrific as it is, as terrible as it is, the Christian perspective is, I will see them in heaven momentarily. The sooner, the quicker. And we will all be at the foot of Jesus worshiping him. But here, getting back to this, as we're looking at this, those who are acknowledging him and all part of it, celebrating, they're being honored. And some of them are going to get the rule. Hey, I'm you get a job and you want to work your way to the top. Well, unless you happen to be working for the Antichrist. Well, it's the idea here that they're given parcels of land, it says, for a price. So maybe he was giving land, maybe giving a discount. I'm not really sure, but it's the idea that he's rewarding them. He's honoring them because they acknowledge him, I believe, as God, as worshiping him. And that's what the false prophet is doing in his ministry. The false prophet is saying, come worship him. And you remember what happened? He had that, what looked like a fatal injury. supposedly died. This is the Antichrist. And then came back to life. Well, that was supposed to be, look, he's the Messiah. No one can kill him in war. Put your faith and trust in him for salvation. Acknowledge him as your Lord and Savior. He would honor them. Well, that is the part that is talking about the religious characteristics. And I think we added a few things to our study of the book of Revelation. But now we come to verses 40 through 45, and we're not going to really get through all this, but I want to possibly explain something. What are we talking about here? We see the south and the north and the east coming against the Antichrist. There's not a whole lot of that in the book of Revelation except the Battle of Armageddon. And that's what I think this is referring to. And so let me just kind of go through that summary tonight. And then next week, with that summary, we'll go through these verses a verse at a time. Now, if you remember in our study of the book of Revelation, we talked about another battle before Armageddon. And that was the battle of Gog and Magog. That was before the mid part of the tribulation. And it's very possible that in that battle, coming against the Antichrist, in that battle, he was fatally wounded and came back to life. Of course, I think that was a ruse. But anyway, that's what gave him his status, his deity. And from that point on, mid-tribulation, I believe that's when he sets up the abomination of desolation and he's worshipped as God. But that first battle, we did talk about it, Gog and Magog. That's the battle that's talked about in Ezekiel 38. You know, when I went to Bible college, if you were going to take the book of Revelation, you would get Revelation, Daniel, and Ezekiel. That's the other book you need to study to put this all together. But just quickly, Ezekiel 38 and 39 is talking about this battle of Gog and Magog. Verse 2 of 38, "Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him." So there was an individual. It's not the Antichrist. We believe that these countries go against the Antichrist in the first part of the tribulation. So that is not Armageddon. What Daniel is talking about is Armageddon. So let me give you a picture. Hopefully this is worth 1,000 words. This is the battle that we talked about as Gog and Magog. This is where Rosh, or possibly Russia, Persia, Cush, Egypt, Put, and other places come against the Antichrist and come against Israel. Well, they are defeated. The Lord intervenes and defeats them. But who takes the credit? The Antichrist. So he's killed, comes back to life, takes the credit of defeating these nations. He is now hailed as divine. And it says in Revelation, who can wage war against him? No human nation or person can, but the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're working our way towards Revelation chapter 20, verses 8 and 10. That's going to mention Gog and Magog again. Well, we're going to look in detail when we go through this. But to me, this is interesting because it's always been hard for me to get a grasp on, okay, what are these other nations? Who are the nations that are going to be involved? You know, you'll hear China, you'll hear Russia. Well, where does that all come from? Well, that's what we're doing. We're sorting it out. But let me just say one thing, and you'll hear me say it again. Revelation 20, verses 8 through 10, Gog and Magog is after the millennium. It's not the same thing as the Gog and Magog before the midpoint of the tribulation. Okay? So here's these two things that are going on, these battles that are going on. But it's not the battle of Armageddon. Now, we've studied the battle of Armageddon in the book of Revelation, and we're pretty familiar with it. So let's just look at Revelation 16:16 for just a moment. Revelation 16:16. So I'm making us a little familiar with Armageddon, and then we're going to go back and see in Daniel that these are the events leading up to Armageddon. All right, Revelation 16:16. Where do we even get the idea of Armageddon? Revelation 16:16 says, "And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har-Mageddon." And Har means mountain, and Mageddon is Megiddo. So it's a specific place. That's the place. It's flat in the middle. It's like a maybe 10 to 20 mile radius with mountains around it. Napoleon said it was the greatest battlefield, natural battlefield in the world. That's Har-Mageddon. That's the one where Christ is going to come back and defeat the Antichrist and all these other nations. But how do we get to that? Well, that's very interesting. Well, the first thing that's going to happen is the Euphrates is going to dry up. Okay, so what we're looking at here, the picture we have here is Gog and Magog. So look at it, but forget it, because we're not talking about it. This is the one we're talking about. These are the events leading up to Armageddon. This is what Daniel 11:40-45 is talking about. Now, the two details I want you to look at. First of all, you see the bursting explosion? That's Israel. That's over Israel. This is where this is all going to take place. The other thing I want you to look at is to the right of that is a blue line, and that is the Euphrates River. That becomes very important for this whole battle of Armageddon. Why? I'd like you to turn to Revelation 16:12. Revelation 16:12, and you remember this. In the bowl judgments, they are the last of the judgments. There are seven of them, but the sixth one, so it's coming to the end. It says, Revelation 16:12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its waters was dried up, so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. So this is getting ready for Armageddon. How are the kings of the east going to be able to come against Jerusalem when the big Euphrates River is in between them? Part of the bowl judgment was to dry it up so that they would come. So who are the ones of the east? And by the way, well, we're going to go through this again. The east, the nations of the east. Well, and here's the thing. In a way, all of this could change. You know, all of these nations could change by the time the Lord comes. But as we look at it in our day and age, and we look at it in major powers, these are the best conclusions that we can come up with. But what is the eastern geography of Jerusalem? Well, there's two right there. There's one that's Iran and the other one is China. And it is very interesting to see what's going on between China and the great world power, the United States. It's interesting. Now, this doesn't mean the Lord is coming. But if he does come, it makes sense. This was like when Saddam Hussein was alive, and he was building up Babylon. He was reconstructing Babylon. Everybody, all evangelicals, got really excited. It's the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. And then what happened? Well, he was taken out of the picture, and now nobody's rebuilding Babylon. But could it be rebuilt? Sure it can. And it could be rebuilt quickly. So, you know, we're saying we think that has a place. Well, what about these other nations, China? You know, what could happen? Could another nation go in and destroy China? I mean, it doesn't seem likely, but, you know, all things are possible. But this is the way we can see it now. China's in the east. Iran is in the east. What about Iraq? Well, I was going to include Iraq, but then again, that's where Babylon is going to be. That's where Babylon is in Iraq. So that's going to be, we think, the seat of the Antichrist. That's going to be his big headquarters. All right, so we see the first thing is that the Euphrates River dries up so that the eastern kings can come. Now, let's go back to Daniel and let's read Daniel again, verses 40 through 45 of chapter 11. Now, if this is the Armageddon, then this map is a good representation of it. And look how it begins in verse 40. At the end time. Are we talking about Antiochus? Nope. Are we talking about Titus? Nope. We're talking about the end time. I think we're talking about the time of the Antichrist. It says, the king of the south will collide with him. Well, who's the king of the south? Well, that would be Egypt. And you remember that was the Ptolemaic Empire. So they're still in it. They're going to be in it to the end, in it to win it. But there's a big problem, and that is the problem of the Antichrist. So at the end time, the king of the south will collide with him. And the king of the north will storm against him with chariots. Isn't that interesting? The king of the north. Who was the king of the north? Antiochus. So this is different. And where would be the north then? Well, most likely it would be Russia. So even though he's getting world domination, not everybody's happy with him. Not everybody's willing to submit. Most do. And he's gaining more and more religious power, political power, military power, commercial power. You know, he's the one guy that's just about getting it all. But not everybody's happy. But what happens? Well, they start to collide with him. They storm against him with chariots and horsemen with many ships, and he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. Verse 41, he will enter the beautiful land. Now, what is a beautiful land? That is Israel. And many countries will fall. So he's entering, but many countries are falling. His military power is becoming supreme, and he's the power. This is, by the way, the revived Roman Empire. You see the blue there? This is the revived Roman Empire. Now, why the revived Roman Empire? Well, that's what Daniel gave us. Remember in Nebuchadnezzar's statue, top was Babylon, then it was Persia, and then Greece, and then Rome, and then a revived Roman Empire in the end. So that's the area that the Antichrist will have. And it also, you can't quite see it there because there's too many countries and armies coming in, but he actually has Jerusalem in his district, in his area. It says, but these will, many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Then he, this is the Antichrist, will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. So the Antichrist is going to go against Egypt. That's something that Antiochus could no longer do because the Romans said, if you do, we're coming after you. And he cowered, and he stopped, and he took it out on Israel. But here's the Antichrist, who's not going to be like that. And verse 44, or rather 43, but he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and of all the precious things of Egypt. And by the way, that's kind of interesting because all of the kings during that time wanted to get Egypt's treasures. They got some, but they never got all. Apparently, the Antichrist will. and Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. Then it says, but rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. 45, he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. Now, what does this have to do with Armageddon? This is how both God is allowing it to be decreed and to be worked out, how all of the nations are coming together. They are coming initially against the Antichrist. They are coming against Jerusalem. And then finally, while they're there, they will all be against the Lord Jesus Christ as he returns. Turn with me again to Revelation 16, and we'll close with this, and I want to make an application then, but Revelation chapter 16, beginning in verse 14. Revelation 16:14 says, for they are spirits of demons performing signs, watch this, which go out to the kings of the whole world. To do what? To gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. That's what Daniel's talking about. They have their own human purposes, but there's demonic forces behind it. Plus the fact that God is sovereignly in control and allowing them to be gathered. Now let's read on. Look at the context. So verse 14, demonic influence bringing them all together for the great day of God, that great war, Armageddon. And what's going to happen? The Lord's going to come back. Look at verse 15. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. The battle of Armageddon, now the second coming of Christ. Look at verse 16. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. So really what we have here is a fantastic view, a different view of what's going on in the book of Revelation and what's going on in the book of Daniel. We kind of see almost the human side of it in the book of Daniel, but we know that God is sovereign and we know that this demonic influence is a part of that. Well, I'm going to stop there. And we'll pick it up next week and we'll go through it in those verses in a little bit more detail. But for application, would you just go with me one more time to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is going to give us a really good reason why we're studying these things. By the way, this is the passage where he's going to talk about the Antichrist. The Thessalonians were new converts, essentially. What are the things you want to teach new converts? Well, Paul teaches them the whole counsel of God and teaches them about the future things, plus the fact that there were some problems going on. They were getting confused between the rapture and when the day of the Lord was going to come. And he says, I taught you these things while I was with you. Okay, let's just kind of go through this quickly. We don't have a lot of time, but verse 1 says, now we request you, brother, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that's the rapture, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. A rapture is way before the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is really the midpoint of the tribulation to the end and the coming of Christ. And there's somewhere along the line there were these people that were teaching false doctrine. Some of them claiming to have a spirit. Some of them claiming to have a message, can I say, maybe claiming to have a word from the Lord. And some of them even forging a letter as if from the apostles to say that we are in effect in the day of the Lord. It's kind of interesting. We have some people that are saying we're in the millennium right now. Paul says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, the day of the Lord will not come, unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. That's the book of Revelation. That's, you remember how the seal judgments come and the Antichrist comes on the scene? But we really don't quite call that the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord doesn't really come till about midpoint of the tribulation to the end of the tribulation. So he's talking about the man of lawlessness. Who would that be? Well, it would have to be the Antichrist. It would have to be the beast. It would have to be Daniel's little horn. It says, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Verse 5, and do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? Here's these new believers, and this is what he's teaching them. But false teachers came in, and he didn't want them to be confused. Here's the problem with false teaching. A lot of times is it robs you of your peace. It robs you of your peace. You know, the doctrine of the second blessing, you come to Christ, but you don't have the second blessing, or you don't have the Holy Spirit. You know, and then there's people fretting about that. Well, I don't speak in tongues, so maybe I don't have the second blessing. See, that's all the kind of fear that false teaching brings in. The Bible says that you have every spiritual blessing in Christ. You have it. You're not seeking it. It was given to you. That's just one example. Here's another example of, are we going through the millennium? Did we miss the rapture? And by the way, that's how I was brought to the Lord. An unbeliever had told me that the Lord was coming back. And then he said, some people even think that he came back and took his people and left. And I was an unbeliever. And I don't know, but that was like a knife in my heart. I had never thought about it. But I just thought to myself, you mean I may have missed it? It was the first time in my life that I ever began to think about, I may not be going to heaven. And of course, the Lord brought the gospel to me eventually, and I trusted Christ. Now, there's a great chapter, a whole, but I'd like you to go down now to verse 15. So he's straightening them out with this doctrine, just like we're doing with the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel. We're trying to straighten it out. We're studying it. We're digging into it. And so what he says to them is the same application for us. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught. Hold to the doctrinal traditions. Hold to the truths that are biblical that you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. So here they are, distraught in false teaching. He corrects that with true teaching, and that's supposed to be their comfort. They're talking about the day of the Lord, which is the most perilous time. You know, you could probably say we're going through perilous times now. Maybe not so much with the actual things, but maybe with all of the rumors going on and all of the news broadcasts, one on one side, one on the other, and it's actually tearing churches apart. This is terrible. But there's something more important than this, and that is the doctrine of the future that we're supposed to stand firm in. And then watch verse 17. Let this comfort and strengthen your hearts. Yet we're going through difficult times, but we have hope in the future. And watch this. Strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. We're supposed to be working. We're not supposed to be paralyzed. We're supposed to be working, and we're supposed to be speaking at this time. You know, whatever situation happens, whatever peril you find yourself in, you have the same objective. God will bring people in your life to share the gospel. That's what he's doing. He's not troubled by all of this that's going on. In fact, in one way or another, it's putting the pieces together for the book of Revelation. I'm not saying the Lord's coming. He could, but I'm not saying that he's putting the pieces together that he's coming this year. I'm not saying that. But one thing affects another. Just as the Persian kings affected the Greek kings, who affected Antiochus III, who affected Antiochus IV, who affected the Jewish people, who is a picture of the Antichrist who is going to affect the world. But we, our hearts are to be strengthened and comforted, and we're to be busy in the work and the word.